That was nice. That, what was the first song you did, or the quiet song, Greg? Quiet My Mind? Quiet My Mind? I like that one. That's beautiful. I was, Zach and I have spent the past several days up at Riverview Bible Camp with about 120 Baptist middle school and high school students. It's their annual winter camp. And I enjoy those things. Zach's leading worship. I'm just playing on his worship team, but I'm getting a little old for that crowd. There's a lot of energy in that room, I'll tell you. And I went up hoping to have all the my sermon prep done for the week. I'd hoped to have it all done before I went up, but I didn't. I had a lot of studying yet to do, and it's kind of hard to study in a room where there's 120 teenagers. But thankfully, I'm a very, very early riser. So Friday, Saturday morning, this morning, I rose about 4 a.m., and it was amazing. The camp dining room, meeting area, it's all kind of connected, so it's like this one big living room. All the lights were on, heat was on, coffee was on, and there's no one there. I had 2 hours to myself Saturday morning, 2 hours to myself this morning, and so I spent some time quieting and stilling my mind before the Lord and was able to study the scriptures out fully. I hope the Lord speaks to you today. We're going to continue on in 2 Samuel chapter 2. We're looking at a struggle for dominion. Everybody here probably over the age of 25 remembers September 11th, 2000, or September 2001, yeah. The fear of that day, we woke up, turned on the radio or the television or opened up the newspaper or the internet, and we saw our nation was under attack. And the fear of that day, I can remember how it felt just all day, and that the fear of that first day kind of spilled over into the days to come, and we were all kind of uncertain what was going to happen. One thing about those days that I remember was a speech that our president gave 10 days after the attack. And in that speech, he was letting us know that we're in for a long battle, that this is going to be a war unlike any conflict our nation had seen. I remember some of his remarks. He said, "We face new and sudden challenges, and our nation has been put on notice. We are not immune from attack. We should not expect one battle, but a lengthy campaign unlike any other we've ever seen." In that moment, it was very clear that we were in for a long-term struggle for dominion, for control. Our nation's situation in that moment is really quite similar to the Christian's situation as he or she faces the prospect of what we call sanctification. Sanctification is in a sense, it's a word that means control. Sanctification is basically getting control, taking dominion over one's life. I'll give you a good definition. Sanctification for the Christian, it means the process by which your entire being comes under the dominion of the Lord. And when you put your trust in Christ, when you become a Christian, and you're born again, there's a new king on the throne. Your life has a new authority. And as you begin to follow Christ, as you begin to grow as a Christian, the Holy Spirit in you begins kind of changing things. He begins changing your outlook, changing your perspective and your desires. And those changed outlooks and desires turn into changed direction. And you find your life being transformed. That's all part of the process of sanctification, bringing your life under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot of things in life that we are maybe confused about the Lord's will. Have you ever been confused about what God's will is in a certain area of your life? Yes. It's like you're at a crossroads, and should I choose this way or that way? Should I choose curtain number one, number two, or number three? I don't know what the Lord's will is. There are things in life that confuse us like that, but some things we can know for sure are the Lord's will, and sanctification is one of those. It's the Lord's will that you and I be sanctified. The Scripture says it clearly. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. You can't really put an other meaning spin on that verse. It's God's will that we be sanctified, that we bring our lives under His dominion. But the old human nature that's within all of us, it's kind of like a terrorist regime that doesn't want the true authority to remain. It's the old nature that fights against sanctification in the process of change. You know, a lot of you can probably attest to this. When you're a new Christian, there's a lot of joy, isn't there? When you're born again, for me, there was a lot of neat things that happened very, very quickly, a lot of changes. But that period didn't last. It was like a honeymoon period as a Christian. Then the trials set in. And my old nature made it clear, I don't want to concede to this new direction. I don't want to concede to this new life. Well, we see kind of a living illustration of this fight in our passage of Scripture today, because the part of the nation and the house of dead King Saul, they're not wanting to concede the throne to King David. They're like the old nature of you and I, the old human nature, the nature that resists and balks at the idea of change, the old nature that resists any exhortation or any correction from the Holy Spirit, that resists spiritual growth or spiritual maturity. Many new Christians don't even anticipate that there's going to be a struggle as a believer, as a follower of Christ. I remember talking to a gentleman years ago who had experienced a pretty dramatic conversion in his life. He accepted Christ, and his life had been so, so dark. And there was a period of real, it was like he had come alive after being dead. There's a lot of changes in his life. And he was so filled with joy and so happy and so positive. But I felt compelled by the Lord in one of our discipleship sessions to say, you know, it's not always going to be like this. They're going to come trials, and there's going to be difficulties, and you're going to find yourself discouraged. And he got angry with me. He says, why are you raining on my parade? Why are you trying to damage my faith by telling me things are going to get hard? I said, well, because they're going to. That's the course for every believer. There's going to be a struggle. And we have before us in 2 Samuel chapter 2 an account that really is a beautiful picture for us of this struggle for dominion. Okay? It's better than anything that's even happened in the news, even better, a better picture than 9/11 for this struggle for dominion. The whole book of 2 Samuel is the story of the true king who's trying to get control of the kingdom. All right, King David, the sweet singer of Israel, the shepherd who was anointed to be king many, many years earlier, has experienced many years of struggle because the king preceding him wanted him dead. And so he spent many years as a fugitive on the run from this vengeful king. And because the old king didn't want to give up his throne. You remember the story of King Saul? That's what 1 Samuel is all about. It's all about Saul's rise to the throne and how he was a failure as a king. He was a man who would refuse to submit his heart to the Lord. He trusted more in his own judgment. He was more interested in his own exaltation and his own agenda for living than he was in obeying the Lord and following God's plan for the people, Israel. And so God says, the throne's ripped from you, and I'm giving it to someone who shares my heart. Saul didn't want to let go of that, but Saul's resistance resulted in years and years of struggle and misery and defeat for him, and he and his sons died on the battlefield. And with Saul dead, David is now, the way is open for him to take the throne, but it's not going to be easy. There are still a lot of Israelites left who are loyal to the house of Saul. And to complicate matters further, Saul has a living son. Saul has one son that not many people knew about, and he could be heir apparent to the throne. So if David thought that this transition of power was going to be easy, he's in for a disappointment. So let's study this passage. This book is so full of rich history and theology, but let's also be mindful of how God would have us take this history, these biblical events, and how we would draw applications for our lives. Because, you know, there are some Bible teachers who would tell you that it's not theologically correct to ask the question, what is the Scripture saying to me? Okay, what you need to say is, what is the Scripture saying? What did God intend to say? What did the original author say? What does the original language say? Those are all very important things, and we need to determine what the Scriptures are saying first, what's clearly stated. We need to interpret it correctly. But once we've done that, then we need to say, well, then what is it saying to me? Rather, what is God, how is God calling me to respond to this truth? So we're going to look to this not just as an historical account, but as what the Scripture says it is. It's useful for teaching and rebuking and training so that the man or woman of God can be thoroughly equipped. God wants to speak to us through these things that happened over 3,000 years ago. All right? This particular chapter is action-packed. This is like an Avengers movie in one chapter. So there's a whole lot going on. So I'm just going to kind of break it down into small bite-sized chunks here. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 1. Let's just read the first few verses. I'll read them aloud. You can read along silently. 2 Samuel chapter 2, it says, "Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.' So David said, 'Where shall I go up?' And he said, 'To Hebron.' And so David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came there and anointed David king over the house of Judah." All right, so the throne is vacant, and David goes before the Lord and says, "Okay, God, I know you wanted me to be king, but what's the next step?" I so appreciate that about David, how David does not presume to know the will of the Lord. He inquires of the Lord. He asks the Lord, "What am I supposed to do now?" That's a quality that you and I should never let go of. We should never presume to chart our own course. We need to be going before the Lord at all times, at every turn. "Lord, what now? What's my next step?" David, at this point, he was down in a city in southern Israel called Ziklag. People aren't quite sure where Ziklag is, but it's, I don't know if you can see it, it's down there in the southern part of Judah. It was actually a Philistine town, Ziklag. David had spent some time with the Philistines. And God says, "Okay, I want you to go up to Hebron." Hebron is a little farther north there. I don't know if you can see it. It's right in the middle of that pink section is where Hebron is. That's where David would spend the first 7 years of his reign as king in Hebron. Now, you notice that David went up to Hebron with his, how many wives? Two wives. Went up with his two wives. David would take more wives further in his reign. Was that okay with God? No. It was not okay with God. Polygamy has never been okay with God. Just like a lot of things in the world are not okay with God. From the very beginning, we see the template for marriage in the book of Genesis. God created one man, one woman, and the two became one. So, no, polygamy was not okay. David did it because it was the common expected thing for kings in that day and age to do. They were expected to take multiple wives. It was a sign of power. It was a sign of virility. It was also it had political value. They would sometimes marry daughters of other kings of other countries to make political alliances. And it was what every king did. And it was completely culturally acceptable. It was completely politically acceptable and morally acceptable for the time. Did that make it right? No, it was still sin. You see, I gotta point that out because there are a lot of areas of sin that have become very, very culturally acceptable. But God's mind never changes on this issue of sin. Sin is always sin, and that doesn't change. You know, polygamy is, we kind of understand it now because in most places in the West, it's illegal. But there are other areas of sin that once were regarded as wicked. They were once even illegal, but now they've become culturally acceptable. They've been promoted, even looked at as virtuous. You know, monogamy is mocked in our culture. It saddens me how when you hear of somebody who is, you know, you'll see somebody, some media personality or some celebrity who's saying they're a virgin and they're going to stay a virgin until they're married, they're mocked for it. Thinking that's prudish, that's ancient, that's, you know, because sexual immorality has become culturally acceptable. It's not unlike homosexuality. It used to be regarded widely as wicked. But now it's if you believe that it's a sin, you're labeled homophobic, intolerant. I had an elderly relative, he says, well, I remember when homosexuality was against the law. Then it became legal. Then it became accepted. He said, I hope I die before it becomes mandatory. But that's the way it is with sin. Over generations, what is understood to be wicked can become accepted and even promoted. And that's the way it was with polygamy. It was culturally acceptable, but it was still deeply wicked. And we're going to see how polygamy and the consequences of that sin play out in David's life as he marries multiple wives, has multiple children by these multiple wives, and there's horrible violence between these children. One half-brother is going to rape his half-sister, and then another half-brother is going to kill the rapist, and then another half-brother is going to challenge his own father for the crown. And then we're not even going to get into what David's polygamy did to his son Solomon's life, who took not a dozen wives, but took hundreds of wives. Sin never changes in God's mind. Sin is always sin. And this is one area where David was blind. He was foolish. And there were consequences in his life. Anyway, David goes up to Hebron, and the men of Judah come and they anoint him king. They're king of Judah, the southern kingdom. It's like, wow, that was easy. So David takes the next step. Verse 4, they told King David, saying it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown kindness to Saul, your Lord, and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I will show this goodness to you as well because you have done this thing. Now, brethren, let your hands be strong and valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. All right, so Jabesh-Gilead is kind of up north in that green section there, east of the Jordan River. Jabesh-Gilead, the people of that town, they were big, big King Saul fans. You see, a couple generations earlier, Saul had rescued them and liberated them from the Ammonites and had broken the tyranny of the Ammonite king over the people of Jabesh-Gilead. So they really, really liked King Saul. And when King Saul and his sons were killed in battle and their bodies were taken by the Philistines and mutilated and just put on display, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who risked their own lives to go get the bodies of Saul and Jonathan and bring them back to Saul's hometown for a proper burial. Okay, they really, really liked King Saul. And so David is extending an olive branch saying, okay, guys, I love what you're doing. Thank you for what you did for King Saul and his sons. Now, let us move forward. I want to be your king. I'll be a good king. And David basically is hoping it's going to be as easy with the non-Judites as it was with Judah. But it's apparent that taking dominion over the whole kingdom is not going to be as easy as David had hoped. Verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Menahem. He made him king over Gilead, over the Adurites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Okay, so Abner, Saul's former military commander, he wants the line of Saul to continue on the throne. And the only one left in line is a man named Ish-bosheth, a son of Saul. Ish-bosheth was likely not a warrior. He was like a palace boy. He was his very name, believe it or not, means man of shame. I'm wondering about the backstory there. How did he get that? How did Dad name his son, son of shame? You know. Yet for a short time, Ish-bosheth became king over the northern tribes of Israel, over the green territory there. David didn't anticipate this. I don't think David thought that there was a living descendant of Saul who could be king now, and this is going to be a problem. You know what I liken Ish-bosheth to? I liken him to those areas of sin that we didn't expect to be struggling with as Christians. Those areas of the old nature that pop up. It's like, hey, I didn't think I was going to be tempted in that anymore. You know, those are like Ish-bosheth. Those are kind of ish areas of our life. You know, you got any ish areas that you're struggling with? You know, you didn't think you're going to have to wrestle with those things, and yet you are. It's shameful, and it doesn't belong on the throne of your life, and it has to be dealt with. You know, we all have those Ish-bosheth areas. Well, what follows here in our story, we see a small bloody rumble breaking out. Verse 14 says, "Then Abner said to Joab, 'Let the young men arise and hold a contest before us.' And Joab said, 'Let them arise.' So they arose and went over by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 for the servants of David. Each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, and they fell down together. Therefore, the place was called Helkah Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. That day the battle was very severe." Okay, so Abner, Saul's guy, says to Joab, who's David's guy, let's get 12 young men, all right? Let's hold a 12-on-12 tournament at the pool of Gibeon. And I think their intention was let this skirmish determine the direction of the kingdom. If Saul or Ish-bosheth's men win, then Ish-bosheth will be king. If David's king men win, David will be king. So they arranged this 12-on-12 tournament, and it says, as the men went out, they each grabbed his opponent by the head, and they each thrust their sword through the other, and they both fell down dead. You know, I thought of the last scene in Rocky II. Remember the last round of Rocky II where Rocky and Apollo are duking it out, and they both throw a punch at the same time, and they hit each other, and they both fall down, and there's 10 seconds left, and it's a count. Who's going to get to their feet before the bell rings? Well, this is like kind of like that times 12, and nobody got up after this bout was over. 24 men, they just slaughtered each other. It's like, okay, that went badly. I don't think we're going to settle anything this way. So the war escalates. Verse 17, "That day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now, the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. Asahel pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, 'Is that you, Asahel?' And he answered, 'It is I.' So Abner said to him, 'Turn to your right or to your left. Take hold of one of the young men for yourself and take for yourself his spoil.' But Asahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. And Abner repeated again to Asahel, 'Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?' However, he refused to turn aside, and therefore Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of his spear, so that the spear came out his back. And he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and when the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which is in the front of, what is that? Gia, by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. The sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became one band, and they stood on the top of a certain hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, 'Shall the sword devour forever? Do not you know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers?' Joab says, 'As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother.' And so Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people halted and pursued Israel no longer, nor did they continue to fight any more." We'll stop there. So the 24-man skirmish becomes this full-fledged, all-out battle. One of Joab's brothers launches out in pursuit of Abner. He was a sprinter. He was fast. But he's no fighting match for Abner. Abner doesn't want to kill him. He's very reluctant. Abner's like, "Don't mess with me, dude." Looking over his shoulder, "Don't mess with me. I'll take you apart. Go find somebody, you know, that you can deal with, because you can't handle me." He says he chased him and chased him. He wouldn't turn aside. And finally it said Abner impaled him on the butt end of his spear. And I'm thinking, what's going on with that? And I'm wondering if you could tell that Abner was reluctant to kill him because he had a relationship with Joab. He didn't want to face Joab having killed Joab's brother. And I'm wondering if Abner just thought maybe he could stop Asahel from pursuing him by just holding the... If he wanted to kill him, he would have held out the sharp end. But he held out the blunt end, and Asahel was so fast on his feet, he ran smack into that thing and it impaled him. And he died right there. And Abner appeals to Joab, saying, we're getting nowhere here. The end is going to be very, very bitter. Let's call it a day. Let's pick this up at a different time. And Joab agrees and tells his men to stand down. So at this point, everyone went home. David's side, however, was hugely victorious in this skirmish. They lost 20 souls. Abner and the house of Saul lost 360. And here's kind of the summary verse for this passage. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Just flip the page over to chapter 3. Then there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. So they're in for a long, long battle. Now, like I've said frequently, and I'm probably going to say frequently throughout this series, King David's reign as king is a picture for us of the life of the Christian who wants to follow Christ. The person who wants to bring their life under the dominion of Jesus. A couple of really important principles that we can draw from this specific account. All right, the first principle has to do with how easy it seemed to be for David to become king of Judah. It took no effort at all. The men of Judah came to him and anointed him king. So one principle I want to take from this is that initial victories may come easy, but complete control will be a long-term challenge. Because Judah was so compliant, I think David hoped that the rest of the kingdom would be as easy to gain the allegiance of. Brand new Christians, like I pointed out, oftentimes have experiences of the Lord that are so epiphanous for them. It changes their whole perspective. Like they see the Lord at work in their life, and he gets victory over a sin or comes through in a trial for them in such a miraculous, marvelous, easy way that they might start thinking that's how it's going to be all the time. Quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, The Screwtape Letters. If you're unfamiliar with this, this is a volume every Christian should read. Screwtape Letters is kind of an analogy story. It's written in the form of letters from a demon to his nephew demon, telling him how to wreck Christians' faith, telling them how to get people to hell. All right, and Screwtape, he's advising his nephew on how God does this kind of thing in the beginning with a Christian, where he'll make it seem kind of easy for him. He says, God is prepared to do a little overriding at the beginning. He will set them off with communications of his presence, which, though faint, seem great to them, with emotional sweetness and easy conquest over temptation. But he never allows this state of affairs to last for long. Amen. I can attest to that. My conversion to Christ at age 20 was very dramatic for me. And the Lord did some incredible things in my life to let me know he was there, to let me know he was in charge now, to let me know that this power was real. This wasn't just an intellectual decision I'd made. The Spirit of God had come into me and was changing me. And there were some very sweet, sweet things he did in my life. But not too many months into this new life, the trials started hitting. Difficult things happened. Got accused of a theft I didn't commit. Got hauled down to the police station to take a lie detector test. I failed the lie detector test, even though I was telling the truth. And I'm, you know, all these things started happening in my life. It's like, Lord, why am I going through this? We're told that, you know, maybe you've heard the maxim that God never allows you to suffer more than you can endure. How many have heard that? Okay. How many believe that? I believe it. But you know what? God does allow us to suffer things we don't want to endure. God never lets me suffer things I can't endure. But man, he lets me suffer a lot of things I really don't want to have to endure. Because it stretches me. It requires me to cry out to Him. And really, that's the redemptive value in the struggle, in the challenge of sanctification. There's, you know, prior to Christ, all my suffering was due to my stupidity, and there's no redemptive value in it except to show me what a dolt I was. But as a Christian now, there's value in suffering because it produces strength. Listen again, verse 1, chapter 3. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger. Long war. Who wants a long war? Nobody. But through that process, David grew steadily stronger. And you and I can count on the same thing happening in our lives as we face that challenge of sanctification and face the trials, and we learn to draw strength from a new source. We learn to get our wisdom and guidance and our light from the Scriptures and not from human understanding. We'll find ourselves facing those struggles and growing stronger and stronger. And the final principle that I drew from this passage is simply the fact that strength is more important than speed. Now, Asael, he was a fast dude. He could have been a champion marathon runner, and he thought he could quickly overtake Abner. But Abner was a strong, skilled, seasoned warrior, and Asael was overconfident, and his overconfidence cost him his life. Again, I go back to my own experience. When I was a young Christian, I wanted to do a lot of things for the Lord. I was very fervent. I wanted to move very fastly. I wanted to witness. I wanted to teach. I wanted to lead. So like Asael, I took off after every opportunity that seemed to present itself, only to realize I didn't have the spiritual strength and maturity to see a lot of it through. You know, let me say, the desire to do things for the Lord is good. That's a good desire. Cultivate that. Nurture that. But recognize nobody is on the fast track to spiritual maturity. You don't grow fruit overnight. You got to grow in strength, and strength is more important than speed. Building strength, building maturity takes time, perseverance. You know, another Rocky remembrance came to mind. In Rocky Balboa, the sixth movie of the installment, how many Rocky movies can they make? In Rocky Balboa, that was the one where a near 60-year-old Rocky wants to get back in the ring, all right? And he's going up against a young, strong champion. And so the trainer gets in the ring with Rocky to start training, and it's like, okay, to beat this guy, Rocky, you need speed. You ain't got it. Your knee's got calcium on it. You've got arthritis. You don't have speed. So what we're going to do is we're going to build up punching power. Pile driving punches that'll hurt him so bad it'll rattle his ancestors. Because he didn't have the speed, but he needed the strength. It was the strength that carried him through. You and I, we don't need to be on the fast track to become a spiritual superhero. We need to let the Lord build strength into our lives. We need to become men and women of the Word, men and women who are filled with the Spirit. Men and women who are teachable, men and women who serve, who worship, men and women whose lives are increasingly centered on and filled with the Spirit of God. And as that happens, He builds strength in us. He wants us to grow. He wants us to learn. Learn to be slow to speak. Learn how to not just accumulate data. I'm so impressed with Baptist kids at this camp. One of the kids, you know, ask me, what's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? You know, middle school student. Cool, let's talk about this. The difference between knowledge and wisdom, knowledge is data. Wisdom is the ability to take that data and live it. Take that right data and employ it in your life in a way that causes you to grow and live better. God wants us to apply wisdom and grow in strength. And you know, the long-term challenges of becoming sanctified, of becoming a mature believer in Christ, can seem daunting and overwhelming, can't it? I've been a Christian for 30-some years now, and I look at all the stuff I don't know, all the parts of the Bible I really haven't studied out well enough, all the things that there's so many areas. It's like, man, I thought I'd have it wired by now. I thought I'd be doing graduate courses. I'm still in kindergarten. It can seem overwhelming and daunting.
Come on.
And sometimes all I see is this big mountain of thou shalt and thou shalt not. There's just so many of those to learn. I recently was listening to a teaching by a traveling minister. And the brother I was sitting next to, he whispered to me. He said, "You know, everything he's saying is right. But all I'm hearing is law. All I'm hearing is don't do this and don't do this and don't do this and do this and do this and do that." And we shouldn't have been whispering, I admit. But we were sitting way in the back, you know. He said, "I think a lot of the people here are wondering, okay, don't do this, don't do this, do this, do that. But what if I'm stuck? What if I'm locked in addiction? What if I'm locked in a pattern I can't seem to get out of? What do I do? How do I live a new life? I want to do God's will. And I know what I'm supposed to do, what I'm not supposed to do, but everything in me and my nature seems to be working against, and how do I live this new life?" And so we were polite at that point. We shut up, and then we saved our conversation for after the sermon. But as we talked, we realized, you know, we don't live a new life by bringing all these new rules into our life. We don't bring dominion with a new law. I can't change by just learning more and more and more rules. The way I gain dominion is by fixing my eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of my faith. We get to know Him more and more, not as just a historical figure on the pages, but in these pages of the living Word, we get to know the real Jesus, and we know that He's with you and I, He's in you and I, He's with us in the circumstances of life. We watch Him, we take in His words, we put His words into practice, and the Holy Spirit begins to make these new thou shalt and thou shalt not. It becomes second nature, it becomes new nature. We're not just trying to memorize laws, we're allowing the living Word of God to change us from the inside out by keeping our eyes on Jesus. Keeping our eyes on what He's doing. Because frankly, I don't have enough cranial capacity to memorize the Bible cover to cover. Now, that's not going to stop me from reading it voraciously. I'm going to read it every day. This book is the living Word of life. But without the Spirit of God, it's just words on a page. But it's the Spirit of God that enables us to fix our eyes on Jesus and realize He's not just some dead prophet. He's the living Lord. He's with us here because two or more are gathered. He's in you and I. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And this challenge of sanctification, it's impossible in our own strength. But through Him, all things are possible. So we're going to keep our eyes on Him, watching what He's doing. We're also going to keep our eyes on Him, what He's done. Remember what He's done. Remember how far He's brought you and I. Remember the trials He's brought us through. Remember the chains of sin that He's broken and the things that He's currently doing in our lives, the victories He's giving us right now. Let's look even further back. Let's remember what He did 2,000 years ago. Let's remember what He did when He who had no sin gave Himself over to be sin for us. You know, in my devotional time, I'm reading through the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26, and I'm in the part where Jesus was on trial, and the religious leaders and Pharisees, they've arrested Him, and they spend all of one night trying to drum up testimony to find something about Him that they could pin a conviction on. And all night, they couldn't find anybody whose testimony was true. And finally, I'd never noticed this before. Finally, it's like Jesus said, "Okay, enough of this. I'll just say something that they'll interpret as blasphemy." Jesus says, "You know, you say what you say, but there's going to come a time when you're going to see Me sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of glory. Okay, bring it on." And they're like, "Okay, we don't need to hear anymore. You've heard it yourself. He's worthy of death." But man. Jesus, He could have avoided all that, but He's the one who gave the convicting evidence that He was the Son of God. I can't imagine what He suffered emotionally, physically, and worst of all, spiritually, by becoming sin for us. But He told us to remember that frequently, to remember that He did that. And He gave us a specific thing that we're supposed to do. It's a very simple thing. He told us to take a piece of bread when you're together, break it and share it. And take that bread and eat it and remember that My body became a physical piece of matter like a piece of bread and was broken for you. He did the same thing with a cup of wine. He says, drink a little bit of it among yourselves and remember that My blood was poured out as the new covenant for the forgiveness of sin. So we're going to do that today. We're going to remember the Lord by taking the Lord's Supper. Now don't get your hopes up. It's not a big meal. You know, we're not going to break out the pizza and dipping sticks. It's just a little piece of bread, a little cup of unfermented wine to remember what He did. The Scriptures warn us about this thing. This is not just a little religious exercise we do as kind of a fun little object lesson. This is a very serious thing. The Scripture says to partake of the body and the blood worthily, which means you yourself have put your trust in what Jesus did on that cross, and you yourself have received the forgiveness of sins bought and purchased in His blood. You are a born-again believer. That's what this is for. If you're not a born-again believer, don't take the elements. We're not going to condemn you. We're not going to point a finger at you, okay? Just watch what's going on, okay? And talk to the Lord. Is this real? Does this mean something? If you're not a believer, don't take the elements. But be prayerful and observe what's going on. The Scripture also says that we are to, in essence, use this as a time of ownership, a confession of sin. That if there's sin in your life that you're hanging on to, if you're willfully hanging on to iniquity, things that you know are displeasing to the Lord, they're disrupting your relationship with Him. If you're hanging on to that, this isn't a time to take the Lord's Supper. It's like, thank you, Lord, for suffering and dying for my sins, but by the way, I still want to hang on to this sin, okay? You see how hypocritical that is? If you're hanging on to willful sin, don't take the elements. Or better yet, repent right now. We're just going to have a few moments of quiet and reflection, so talk to the Lord. Say, Lord, I turn from this sin. I cast myself on Your grace because I want to be cleansed of it. All right, so I'm going to ask Travis and some of the brothers to come forward and begin distributing the elements, passing them out. And Lord, we take this time to remember what You did. Lord, it's not something that we can trivialize. It's not something that we ever want to be guilty of turning into some empty ritual, Lord, for we know that there is no value in the ritual itself, but there is infinite value in what this action, what it signifies, and what it symbolizes. So, Lord, as we prepare to take the bread and the cup, help us to remember that You were broken for us, that Your blood was spilled out in obscene amounts so that we could be forgiven, Lord. Work in our minds and hearts, Father. Where there is willful sin, we pray that You'd give the faith for repentance. Where there is disbelief, I pray that You'd grant the faith for those to put their trust in You. Brothers, would you come forward and distribute the elements?
Oh, the blood.
Oh.